Today we're going to look at the book of Daniel. I'm going to do that this week and next week as an important preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary book, and I want to give you a little bit of a history on Daniel. Daniel was taken as a hostage out of Israel when the Babylonians invaded Israel, Judea, basically, at that time, and took much of the population into captivity. And they left a small residue left in Israel, but took the cream of the crop with them to Babylon. And Daniel was one of those people that would be called cream of the crop, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what you see here is he was taken out of Israel when he was a teenager. And so he's brought into Babylon. Well, as God would plan and God would bless him, he rose to a very high level position in Babylon. And when you read the book of Daniel, you'll see that. And Nebuchadnezzar got to know, eventually, the living God, the living Jehovah. But it took a while. Didn't happen overnight. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, he took the Ark of the Covenant out of Israel and he put it in his holy place because he felt that his gods were superior to the God of Israel. Well, he eventually learned that that was not the case, where God forced him to spend 7 years as a wild animal. Can you imagine that? 7 years as a wild animal until when he finally came to his senses and recognized and elevated. I recognize there's one God. There's one God, Jehovah. That is why when you get to heaven, look him up. He'll be there. He'll be there. You'll see it. It's a surprise by who's going to be there. So the book of Daniel is all about the sovereignty of God over the working of man. That's what it's about. The history of man. Man may conspire and plan, but effectively, God is sovereign. He rules over all, and you see that as you study the book of Daniel. And so in the middle of the seventh chapter of Daniel, there are two very fascinating verses that are very unique in the entire Old Testament. And I want to focus on that. Because I think it's important, and you see it. So Daniel is being given a vision, effectively a vision of God. He's given a vision of God. And as he's getting that vision of God, some very important verse comes up, and that's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And there we'll read it. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen. There it is, Jesus Christ. There it is, approaching the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And as he's doing that, given full authority that he will have when he comes to this world. And so what you see here is an everlasting dominion. This is not an angel that they're speaking about. This is not a mere man. This is about the Son of God. And you see this title, Son of Man. This is an important title. Jesus will regularly use this title. He will use it 81 times. How about that? This is the title that Jesus would prefer that he be called. You know, Jesus only referred one time to himself as the Messiah. One time. To the Samaritan woman. And then when he was on trial, when Caiaphas pushed it to him, Jesus confirmed. But generally, really, Jesus preferred to be called the Son of Man. Why? Because when he said, if he were to use the title Messiah, the Jews had preconditions in their mind as to what the Messiah would be. They thought he would be a political power. They thought he would take the boot of Rome off of them. And Jesus didn't want to get involved with that. Jesus preferred the idea of the Son of Man, going back in Daniel to understand what this is. And so this presents a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, really not found elsewhere in the Old Testament. And so when I began this series with you and I told you it's all about Jesus, here it is again. Here it is about again. And so here we see this Daniel about 600 B.C. writing about Jesus. Now, clearly, we've spoken about it and studied it. There are other places in the Old Testament where we are given a glimpse of Christ, and we've spoken about those. We've studied some of them in this series. For example, we see the plurality of the Godhead in the first verse of the Bible, where the plural name for God, Elohim, occurs. Now, students of Hebrew will point out that this doesn't necessarily make the existence of more than a unitary God or a number of persons within the Godhead. Hebrew scholars will say that. It can be a plural of emphasis, as if it means the God of all gods, and I'll acknowledge that. But later in the same chapter in Genesis, we find this one true God saying, quote, and this is in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. Who's the us? It's Christ and the Holy Spirit. Let us, a triune God. And so you see it there. Jesus effectively being mentioned early on in the Bible in the first chapter of Genesis. And later on in Genesis also, in Genesis 11, verse 7, where humanity decides to create the Tower of Babel, you know that story, that they said, let us approach God, we can get to God, we can be equal to God. Genesis 11, verse 7, and God responds, and he says there in that verse, Genesis 11, verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." Let us go down. Well, who's he talking about? You understand? Let's read the words for what the words say. And let the Holy Spirit confirm it in your heart. Jesus, right there in the beginning, the Son of Man, connected to the Ancient of Days and connected to the Holy Spirit. Let us go down. So you see it clearly in every aspect of the Old Testament. Now, another intimation that we've spoken about of the existence of a second person in the Godhead is the appearance of a figure who is usually described as, quote, "the angel of the Lord." That reference, the angel of the Lord, when you see that reference, that really is a reference to Jesus Christ. The first clear reference to this figure is God's appearance to Abraham to warn him of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know that. Three figures approach Abraham, and it's Jesus clearly is one of them. And there are two angels that accompany him. And they warn him of the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the third figure who does really most, if not all, of the talking is Jesus. And he says at one point, and if you have your Bible, look at Genesis 18, verse 17, where he talks to the other two angels about the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says there, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" This is no angel. What I am about to do, this is Christ Jesus. This is the Son of God. And so you see this. And so he's speaking far more than an angel. And so he does not hide from Abraham. And you know that. And in the first verse of that chapter 18, Genesis, the verse tells us that the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance of his tent. The Lord appeared, not an angel. The Lord appeared. So read the words exactly as the words are and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. And so what you see here is Christ Jesus right there in the beginning of Genesis, meeting with Abraham. And then even to the point where Abraham begins, as I use the Jewish word, handel. He's handling with the Lord. How many people will you destroy? Well, if there's 50, I won't. 40, 30, 20, you know. Abraham doing that, he had spent a lot of time down in the Jewish marketplace buying things, so he was adept at that. You won't see that in your Bible. It's in my version. But he gets down to 10. He stops at 10. And the Lord says, I won't destroy it for 10. But here's the thing. If he went to 1, would God have honored that? I believe yes. But here's the thing. The only one that was left was taken out. So it probably still would have been destroyed. So you see the fact that it's clear that the Lord is walking all around in Genesis. And it's very clear. And so we also talked about the fact that in the third chapter of Daniel, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built. Nebuchadnezzar did everything that he could to give them leeway, but they refused because they recognized that they could not disavow Jehovah. And so as a result of that, they're put into the fiery furnace, a furnace so hot that even the soldiers that put them in were killed by the flames coming outside of the furnace. And so after they're put in the furnace, we know that Nebuchadnezzar looks in there, and there they are walking around in the furnace as if they were on vacation. And with them is a fourth figure, and in that fourth figure, Nebuchadnezzar says, I see a fourth figure that looks like the son of a god. The son of a god. Well, yes, it was the son of God. It was Jesus Christ who had come to save them and protect them. What a powerful story this is. I mean, the Bible is amazing, isn't it? The Bible is amazing. It brings you back in time and you see God saving his people time and time and time again. This is why we study it, to give us hope, to give us a vision of where we're headed, to let us know that God is an important part of our life. And that's why we serve him and worship him. And so it becomes an important aspect of our life. And I spoke about this yesterday, and I think it's appropriate to bring it up again, because yesterday I preached on Cain and Abel. But the point of understanding what we do is it's all about the blood. From the beginning, when God rescued the Jewish people from Egypt and gave them the Passover and told them they have to take the blood of the lamb and put the blood over the lentils. And if they saw that, the angel of death would not destroy them. And so every house that had that blood over its doorstep was saved. Well, here's the point. That's the point of taking the blood and appropriating the blood. And it's not, you just don't take the blood and put it in a bowl and say that's blood. Understand what it is. My mind tells me what it is. No, instead you must take the blood and appropriate the blood. Use the blood. In faith, take the blood, knowing that it's Christ's death on the cross. And so when you take communion, I want you to recognize this fact. When you take communion, you are effectively participating in the last Passover event decreed by God. It's the last one. From that time forward, there would be no divinely inspired Passover, because from that time forward, the communion, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, would be that act. Of effectively appropriating the blood to our lives and worshiping him. And so you see this. And I pray that you get this vision, this powerful vision of Christ. Because when you get this, it changes your life. All right? It changes your life. Because nothing you will do in your life can compare to this. When you get to this point, and you realize that everything that you are, everything that you have has been given to you by Christ Jesus. So where do we go with this? Do I just wander around in a fog? All right? Am I waiting for a meteor to come in the roof with instructions? Go to India? Go to Africa? No, the question is, God wants you to step forward today in your family, in your community, amongst your friends. He wants you to advance the kingdom of God. He wants you to speak about God. He wants you to talk to people about God. That's what this is about. How many people know the story that Jesus is all in the Old Testament? I guess if you took a survey of churches, I'll bet fewer than 10% of the people in churches know this. But you know it, okay? You know it. And what it does, it advances the kingdom of God. So I'm hoping that you will take what we're doing here and appropriate it to your life and use it. There are more. There are obviously more sections of the Old Testament that refer to Jesus Christ. If you get a chance, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And this is Isaiah getting an actual vision of Jesus Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings, those are angels. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Is that a powerful picture? Really, when you recognize the power of God and when you have a chance to look in on the power of God in heaven. Verse 5, Woe to me! I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here I am, send me. Wow. Wow. Here I am, send me. That's what I hope you people will say. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. I don't know what you want me to do, but here I am, send me. That's effectively how God really came to me in ministry when I turned 50, when I walked away from the practice of law, when I recognized that there was a call on my life, that I was anointed to do something else. And you know the story, when I'm sitting there in that darkened church with 2,000 seats and this woman comes in with a mentally handicapped teenager and comes and sits behind me. There's nobody else in church. And someone comes over and says to her, Well, we have Sunday school here for mentally challenged people. And the woman says, Oh, yes, my daughter is a committed Christian. And with this girl right behind me, there's nobody else in church, says, Yes, I love Jesus. He is my personal Savior. And at that very moment, I'm 50 years old. I'm practicing law, but I know that God is really preparing me to do something for the kingdom. I don't know what it is. And when she said those words, it was as if the Lord took a knife and plunged it into me. And I heard these words distinctly in my head. You see, John, you can speak in courtrooms all over America, but I never once heard you say those words publicly about me. Say those words publicly about you? Is that what it's about, God? Are you calling me to publicly say those words? And that was it. I didn't hear anything else. But my life would never be the same. That's when I knew he had to send me. I had to be the one. And I want to tell you this, that when you come to that point in your life, and I believe you will, when you recognize that everything else that you're doing is prelude, and I don't care what it is, whether you're the CEO of a major Fortune 500 company, I don't care what it is, but when you understand that God is calling you and you accept that call, your life will never be the same. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
This is what I want to inspire you for. And I can tell you that from that point that I did that, look, I didn't have clarity specifically day to day as to where I was going to go. I walked sometimes in a fog, but I remember the words that Gary Chapman said to me, which was, you can't steer a car unless it's moving. Well, I ask you guys, are you moving? Or are you just stuck in your couch waiting for that meteor to come in? Because it doesn't work that way. You understand? You got to reach out. You got to move. You have to walk. You have to advance the kingdom of God. And God will bring clarity into your life. And I want you to recognize this and really appropriate that. And so when I can tell you this, that once I did that, and that God would bring clarity at various stages of my life, first calling me to be a Bible teacher and then calling me to be a pastor, that every time he did that, it was clear. It wasn't muddy. It was clear. And even though I didn't understand it, I walked in faith. And when you do this, when you walk in faith with Jesus Christ, your life will never be the same. All I can tell you is that God has given me a level of happiness and comfort, the likes of which I never had before. Okay? And I'm doing this. What I'm doing, I don't take a dollar of income. All right? Why? Because he paid me in advance. You understand that? He paid me in advance. Just like he paid you in advance. All the success that you had in your life, God poured into your life to prepare you. And I know some of you are going, "Wait, John, come on, man, I'm 80. I'm 85. Well, let me break it to you. You're in Naples, and you know, when somebody dies at 88, what do they say in Naples? "Oh, he's a young man." Oh, God. He was so young. That's the beauty of being here in Naples. You know this. It's almost like you have a ticket to get to 100. All right? But here's the point. Don't waste those years. You understand? I was with a dear brother the other day, and I talked about this to him. Don't waste those years. I don't care what they are, but don't waste them. Be prepared to serve God, to walk with God. That's why we're doing these studies. That's why we're doing what we're doing here. And so here he is. He had a vision of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord Jesus. This is somewhere around 500 B.C., imagine that, right there in the middle of the Old Testament. In John chapter 12, verse 41, the evangelist, John the Baptist, John the Apostle, says that Isaiah, quote, saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. How about that? There it is. He saw the glory of Jesus in that vision. And so he saw Jesus seated as God in the heavenly temple. Now, nowhere but in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, except perhaps in Psalm 110, does the distinct person and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ emerge so clearly. And I want you to turn to Psalm 110, if you would, please. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." You are a priest like Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek. This is about Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. So here you see this psalm written 1,000 years, 1,000 years before Christ would be born, again indicating that he's coming, that this is what he is, this is what his order is. And that reference in that psalm is to when Jesus returns and will be come back as a warrior. Because when he comes back, he's not the baby in the manger. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. Amen? So let's make sure we understand that. And so here you see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a clear picture of two personages, Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. Ancient of Days. And one like a Son of Man. All right? It is to this latter figure that the dominion over the peoples of the earth and the nations of the earth is given forever. And so what is the theme of Daniel? Well, the theme of Daniel is that God reigns supreme over earth. God controls history. Man may conspire and plan, but in the end, God succeeds. And so even as Nebuchadnezzar took the archives out of the temple of God in Jerusalem and carried them back to Babylon, where he put them in the temple of God, pagan God in Babylon, it was his way of declaring that his gods were superior to the Jewish God, Jehovah. Well, not so quick. Not so quick. Yes, Jerusalem had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar because God had allowed that to happen, because the Jewish people were not obedient. But the entire book of Daniel demonstrates God's answer, that God is still in control. He's controlled right to the end of history. Babylon would fall, and it would be replaced by the Persians, by the Medes, eventually by the Greeks. All right? These kingdoms that look like they were going to be around forever fall eventually by Rome. And Rome falls. What does it mean? It means that these kingdoms have a timeline, and an expiration date, that God reigns supreme. It doesn't matter how powerful they look. The kingdom of God is established by no mere human. And so the one who is the Son of God is also the Son of Man. He is the God-man. His kingdom is to be established despite the religious opposition of the world's kings. And you saw it in the great extent of the opposition that he faced in Israel itself. And so Jesus appropriated that title more than 81 times in his own teaching, and applied it to himself, Son of Man. There are many titles for Jesus in the New Testament. He is called the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, the Bridegroom. He's also the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. Many other titles of God the Father had also given to him. He is the great I Am. But Jesus never used these titles for himself. Others gave them to him. He did not even use the word Messiah except on one occasion when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4:26, when she said, "We are waiting for the Messiah." And he said, "What you are waiting for, I am," effectively. And so that was really the only time that he referred to himself as the Messiah, which came. So the Son of Man comes right out of Daniel, right out of Daniel. So that's why it's important for you to recognize what's going on there and why it's important. Now, why did Jesus rely mostly on this title? Well, it was an ideal title for combining the two chief things that needed to be said about his personage, namely that he was fully man and at the same time, he was fully God. Son of Man in Hebrew is effectively translated as being a man. But going back and linking it to Daniel, it's no mere man. It is God himself. And so when our Lord referred to himself as Son of Man, he was merely calling himself a man as far as the literal term goes. That alone is significant, for it reveals the delight that Jesus had to be human, to be involved with you, to be a part of your life, to come as a human being. What an incredible God he is, that he would do this, that he would give up everything in heaven. You know, I saw a song the other day that said, "The darling of heaven is crucified." The darling of heaven. My heart broke when I reflected on that. The darling of heaven would come to this world and give himself up as a sacrifice for you so that you could have eternal life. And you see it. When he used that title, specifically referring to the book of Daniel, that is the Son of Man who came on the clouds of heaven, who walked into the Ancient of Days, who was empowered by the Ancient of Days. You recognize who he is and what he is even today. And so even at his trial, when asked by Caiaphas, the high priest, whether he was Christ, the Son of God, in Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Amen, Jesus. How about that? Right there at the trial, Caiaphas, the high priest. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" "Yes. Yes. And you will one day see me coming. You will one day see me coming on the clouds." And so after he said that, Caiaphas, and this is when you see how evil conspires against us and hardens our heart. Instead of Caiaphas bowing before him and saying, "Father, forgive me for what we are doing," instead Caiaphas cries out in verse 65 of Matthew 26. "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses?" Do you see what happens when Satan darkens your heart? "He has spoken blasphemy." All he did was just say the eternal truth. "Yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Christ." And so another reason, really, why Jesus used this title, rather one of the more explicit messianic titles, it was because it was less explicit. And Jesus could then infuse it with his own meaning, because he didn't want to have the expectations of the Jewish people appropriated to his title. He knew they wanted a political leader. They wanted a soldier. They wanted someone who would throw off the boot of Rome. And so patriotic Jews sat there waiting for God to deliver them from the power of Rome. But God wasn't interested in delivering them from the power of Rome. And I'd say that that's a message today about politics too, wouldn't you? In other words, God knows what's going on, but at the same time, God has a higher vision. He's concerned about your soul. He's concerned about the soul of our people. He's concerned about the soul of our nation. And sometimes maybe we are punished. Sometimes maybe we have to be in pain. And I say that even about some of the political leaders that lead the landscape now, that are not in accord with what you want. But you know what? All you have to remember is what happened to the Jewish people when Babylon took over. There comes a time of punishment and judgment. And we have to recognize that. And we have to bow in confession to God. And so Jesus used that title to avoid misunderstanding. And so the important questions are, how did Jesus interpret this title? What meaning did Jesus give to the Son of Man? Well, there are several examples that we can look at. He used it to teach his pre-existence. For example, in John 3:13, which is just a few verses before John 3:16, the most widely recognized verse in the Bible, Jesus said of himself, quote, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." There it is. No one has ever gone into heaven. I mean, Jesus couldn't be more clear. Even the disciples, you understand, were slow to understand the Lord's teaching. And they would have recognized, however, that when he said the Son of Man, he was referring back to Daniel. They would know that. And if you went back to Daniel to look at the verse of the Son of Man, you would recognize that Jesus was saying he was divine, that he came from heaven. You would recognize that. And so they would have perceived Jesus to be teaching that he was the same figure seen by the prophet 600 years before. Jesus made no bones about it. In John 6, verse 62, there is a similar passage. And there Jesus asks his disciples, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" It's pretty clear. Ascend to where he was before. That is before he came to earth, where Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father. What if he should abandon his work on earth because of human unbelief and return there? Jesus existed before the point at which the prophet Daniel saw him. Being God, he existed from the beginning of time. He existed from eternity. So it's clear Jesus is using that title. He's using that reference. It's all about him. Here you have a clear recitation from the Old Testament that Jesus is impacting the Old Testament, that he's fully alive. Now, Jesus also used this title that he must suffer. Now, nothing in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14 suggests that the Messiah must suffer, but Daniel 9 in that chapter suggests it. But Jesus always understood and taught always that his role was to suffer and to die for us. And he says there in John 3, verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Folks, can I get it any clearer than that? How many times do you want to be hit in the head with the evidence of what he is and who he is? The Son of Man, existing from eternal life. All right, just like the snake, the bronze snake in the desert, which we talked about. That the snake would be lifted up on a pole. Yes, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. And unless you appropriate my blood, you will not have eternal life. Folks, we can't make it any clearer than this. This was the hardest thing that Jesus had to get across. But it was because his contemporaries were thinking of a political Messiah. And the Jews, for the most part, had hardened their eyes and hardened their hearts. They wanted a hero, not a savior, who was to be crucified on a cross. Look, for a lot of us, the last thing we want is to be called out by God. Am I right? The last thing we want is to be called a sinner, to be short of what God wants. We don't like that. All right? And that's why, for many of us, we cannot really, truly accept the substitutionary sacrifice aspect. That's why the world doesn't come to Christ. Because they're involved with a thousand ways to God. Right? There's a thousand ways to God. You've heard this. You pick up contemporary readings. You hear people speak. You Christians are so simplistic. And you believe that there's only one way. That makes no sense. Why would God indicate that there's only one way? I'll tell you why. Because he bankrupted heaven and sent his Son to die on a cross for you. And you have refused to accept it. That's why God has decreed there's only one way. One way. And Jesus made it very clear. He used the title to teach that a person must be personally joined to him to be saved. Now, this is important. We don't just come out here to learn these stories, to learn theology, but instead God is teaching you that you have to appropriate the blood, that you have to have full faith in who he is. And here's what he said in John 6, verse 53. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, You have no life in you. Can it be any simpler? Unless you take of his flesh and drink of the blood and appropriate this in your life, you have no life. He continues, whoever eats my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's that simple. It's not complicated. And when he says eat and drink, he's talking about faith, appropriating faith, taking that and accepting it, taking it and putting it over your doorpost, taking communion as an evidence of your faith and demonstrate to the world, yes, this is who I am. I'm with him. I walk with him. All right? And that's what God expects you to do. And as this chapter 6 continues, it becomes very clear that eating and drinking is a metaphor for faith. To be saved, a person must believe in Christ Jesus and appropriate the blood, just as drinking and eating would be. Make no mistake about it. Look, we're not just interested in religious exercises. You know, I preached on Cain and Abel yesterday. And one of the reasons why God rejected the sacrifice of Cain was because he did it in his own way. You understand? He didn't do it with blood. He did it with fruit. All right? And the product of the soil. Because he thought that was a better way, even though God had indicated to Adam and Eve and to Abel that God demanded an animal sacrifice. But no, you see, the spirit of humanity. No, I can do it my own way. I can practice my own religion. And so there are people going to church who do this. I don't care if you go to church every single Sunday. If you don't fully accept God the way God has told you to accept him, and instead you're on your own vision for who God is, you're lost. Going to church isn't going to save you. God doesn't care about religion. Who was more religious than the Pharisees? You understand? So get that straight as you understand this. We're in a serious business here. And so we see it. And so it's so clear. Jesus even used that title, the Son of Man, he used that title to teach about the final judgment of mankind. And that's found in John 5, verse 25. There Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. There it is. Because he's the Son of Man, he has the authority to judge. And he will judge. And on that last day, he will judge everyone. Again, this is another reference to Daniel. The use of the words authority. And because he is the Son of Man, makes it very clear. Makes it clear. In Daniel, the one like a Son of Man participates with the Ancient of Days in his judgment. And it is a consequence of that judgment that he has the authority, glory, and sovereign power all give to him. One day, every knee in the world will bow to him. One day, when he comes back, every knee in the world. It is what Daniel says, all people, nations, and men of every language will worship him. There will come a time. You will see it. You may not see it now in this world, but you will see it in the world to come, where that will take place in a powerful way. And I want to close today by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. And I love this passage. All right? I love this passage. And when you see Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Jesus. 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 Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for what you've given us today. I thank you for Christ, for his mission to this world, Lord. I pray that these words that you've given us resonate in our heart, that we leave here empowered to bring it to other people, that we are under your power and authority in all that we do. Let us recognize, Lord, that we have a greater call on our life. Yes, we may be involved in some secular activities, but at the end of the day, whatever remaining years you have given us, God, you are expecting us to work in the kingdom of God. Call us and protect us and lead us. Protect our men. Continue to lead them and bring them back safely next week to continue the study of your word, as we put all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.